Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning. What a blessing that we could come here together again to worship our Lord. Let's never take these blessings for granted. This morning I would like to welcome Dick and Nell Dykstra as members of our church. We welcome you and hope you will be a blessing to us and you the other way too, and to the parents of Nick Dykstra. Also like to welcome Pastor Scholes. He's preaching for us this morning. Call to worship comes to us from the last two verses of Psalm 100. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Let's sing together the hymn that's on page 2 of your bulletin, Blessed Be the Name.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, who lives forever, and never forsakes the works of his hands. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please turn to Psalter selection 320, and we'll sing all the stanzas. We've been brought together here this morning to hear the Word of God and to praise His name. Praise cannot be given unless the Word has preeminence. The Word comes to us this morning first from Exodus 20 and the expression of God's law for our lives. We will respond with the singing of Psalter 140, the stanzas 1 and 4, and then we will read Philippians, the third chapter. This is the law of God. He spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave us this summary of the law, Matthew 22, when he was asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Psalter 140, stanzas 1 and 4. Turn now to Philippians, the third chapter. We read the chapter in its entirety. Philippians chapter 3, reading at verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward a goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let us now unite in prayer, ask the Lord to bless not only the reading, but the preaching of his word. We sing Psalter 290, the first five, or the stanzas 1 through 5. 290, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Thank you. My text is from this third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, the verses 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In response to the preaching of the gospel, we will sing Psalter 174. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain events in the life history of mankind which, at the time they happen, are seen as being of tremendous importance. But as time passes, they seem to shrink in their value, and they are just blips in the record of human history. At the time of their happening, people sometimes get carried away in the ecstasy of the moment, and they make grandiose statements which later on sound downright silly. A few people, and I would imagine a few people here even, will not remember what the late President Richard Nixon said after the first moon landing in 1969. Carried away by nationalistic pride, he declared, "This is the greatest event ever to have taken place in the history of the human race." Well, two, maybe it's now three generations later, there are young people growing up who do not even realize that men have walked on the moon. So much for Nixon's assessment of this great event. Now, we know that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest event that took place on earth. It marks the pivotal point of all of history. And it set into motion a development which is speeding along to its culmination, that is, the renewal of all that is into a glorious new creation. But by far the majority of the people do not know or do not care about this at all. This is a cosmic truth. It involves the entire created being, but it has impact on individual lives. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is experienced by every believer. And there are consequences. The renewal of all things is forecast in the renewal which takes place inside individual people. You know that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have experienced this, have you not? Changes take place. Old values disappear and new ones take their place. What was once unattractive becomes attractive, and vice versa. And there is such a basic change that the Bible speaks of a rebirth. I hope to deal with a certain aspect of this, and as it is laid out before us in this passage, verses 7 through 11, in which Paul speaks of the life of righteousness. And I've taken the entire passage as my text, realizing that in each verse there is more than enough for a sermon. But in taking the entire passage, I hope to gain with you some understanding of basic and general themes laid out. And we need to listen to what the Bible tells us so that we can check our lives. We can hold it up as a mirror. We can check our lives against the Word of God and see if there is any echo to these truths within us. So Paul describes the life of righteousness. 4 points. He speaks of the cost, the gain, the method, and the goal. And I realize it does not appear in your bulletin. I'll repeat it. The cost, gain, method, goal. So the cost, I'll briefly state that too. The cost of, and you can follow through the text almost word for word, but cost is the loss of his own righteousness. The gain is the superior righteousness of Christ. The method is through personal knowledge of Christ and his resurrection power and his sufferings. And the goal is to have a share in the resurrection from the dead. And there really you have the whole sermon laid out for you already. But we, of course, will go into some detail. In this warm personal letter to his beloved church at Philippi, Paul thanks them for a gift sent by the hand of faithful Epaphroditus. And he had been seriously ill while with Paul in Rome during the apostles' first confinement in prison, or in that house arrest. And in thanking them, Paul also issues a stern warning. In this passage, it's especially against those men who wanted to bring them again into the bondage of the law of Moses involving circumcision and ceremonies. And he calls them very harshly, he calls them dogs and evil workers and mutilators of the flesh. That's referring to circumcision, which they try to enforce on these Gentile believers. And then he describes that if works would have helped anyone, they certainly would have helped him. And rather sarcastically, he said, oh, what righteousness had he acquired? And he provides us with an impressive list. It's quite a pedigree, quite a catalog of credits. Some were inherited, some were acquired. And he'd done the best with what he had received, and he'd made quite a name for himself with man, but not with God. And so in verse 7, he begins with that word, but. That really is the most important word in this section. But, there's a pivot here. There had come a change. He had all this righteousness stashed away, but it's the but of the road to Damascus where the Lord Jesus had appeared to him, to Paul. Paul, who had worked so hard to keep the law, had been shown by the Lord that law-keeping is not a matter of outward acts, but it is an issue of the heart. And when he learned that the law is focused in you shall not covet, that is, it demands total surrender of the heart and mind, then Paul learned that he could never be saved by the works of the law. And suddenly he saw them for what they were. They were worthless garbage, dung really, sewage, off-scouring, absolute rubbish. And then he understands that not all these things were bad in themselves, but as means to earn salvation, they're worthless. And because this kind of law-keeping was the wrong thing to do, it resulted in a perversion and a twisting of obedience, such as persecution of the church of Jesus Christ. And now he's learned to know that all this, which he thought was profit, is really loss. It's a colossal accounting error. He'd made a fundamental mistake. In his ledger, he'd made entries on the one side, but now he has to write across that in very large letters, loss. And on the other side, he has to make a new entry, and under assets, he writes Jesus Christ. And Paul has learned what we all have to learn, that only Christ and his work are of value. And this is one of the most difficult things to learn. And it's only when we have been taught by the Holy Spirit, that's not an out-of-body experience, that's through the Scriptures. It's so clear in Scripture that we cannot go around it, and so we must present this truth time and again so that everybody who hears the word will know this and will be saved. What Paul had in such great measure, we all have to some extent. We all think we can do something for God. We must do something for God. We must do something to earn some credits. And so most of us, yes, all of us who have come to faith, realize we have worked on our religion. And what efforts can we put forth? Good people, kind people, honest people, praying people, religious people, and how we can work at being all these things. Are these things wrong? No, of course not. But how we can work at being them. And then others, maybe they don't emphasize that so much, but they become zealous for the truth. And what this then often means is they defend the truth as they have traditionally been taught and have held it. And they become militant in defense of their own views, not Scripture's views, but their own views. And like Paul, they think they're doing God a favor. And they're sometimes not so nice and kind, for they think that extremism in defense of tradition is a virtue. But all of this must go. It must draw a line through it. More than 100 years ago, there was at that time in Dutch Reformed circles, a conservative circles, a famous Dutch-German preacher by the name of Kuhlbrugge. And he once wrote this: throw away your crutches of sanctification and your rags of righteousness. That's what Paul said. Throw away everything which is not of Christ until you're left with nothing but Christ. And then you come to the gain. Second point, the superior righteousness of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul was a man eminently suited for his great task. He had a brilliant mind who knew how to use words to convey the most sublime and profound and eternal truths. In the verses 8 and 9, we really have a summary of all that which he worked out in detail in his letter to the Romans. And here he presents the gain which he made in acquiring the more superior righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what all believers gain. This is the basis at the same time, the basis for their life. Now, what is this excellence of the knowledge, or the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord? Well, for one thing, knowing Christ far surpasses all those other religious experiences, which were really nothing more but quasi-imitation religion. There's a great difference. We can catch a glimpse of this when we compare the quiet joy, the patient love, and the steady hope of a seasoned child of God with the harsh and impatient demands and the narrow-minded spasms and the critical evaluation of those whose religion is nothing but empty tradition. It's the difference between Saul the Pharisee and Paul the Apostle. Saul the Pharisee, so narrow-minded, he went out to destroy people. Paul the Apostle, whose heart was filled to overflowing with the love of God. And when Paul learned to see that difference, and he saw it first in old Ananias in that Damascus situation, he came to him in his blindness, in his utter defeat. And the first words he said there were, "Saul, brother." And when Paul saw this, he learned that knowing Jesus was the one thing needful. And he did not just change religion. He came to the intimate knowledge of the Son of God. And note in our text three expressions: the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then that I may gain Christ. And thirdly, be found in Him. Just a few comments on each may open up some of the riches in this passage. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so the knowledge of Christ Jesus surpasses by far everything else. It's not just better, it excels. It soars far above and beyond anything else. Reminded here of Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 18, a different setting. He's speaking of the suffering and the glory. suffering present, the glory to be revealed. He says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is no comparison possible. Not at all. With our natural knowledge and our knowledge of Christ. But then notice how sweetly he speaks of his Savior. He says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. 30 years before this, he had seen the glorious Christ, or at least he heard the voice of Jesus. He was blinded by his glory, heard the voice of Jesus. And for 30 years, he has been serving him with all the devotion and the considerable talents of his being. He'd learned that this is the name above all names. But the sweetest thing of all, notice this, the sweetest thing of all, my Lord. There's a very tender, personal touch. Jesus had become his Lord through the miracle of the new birth. He'd become his Lord through Paul exercising faith in his name. He'd become his Lord exactly the same way he becomes the Lord of anyone who believes in him. And that's why we can say what Paul had, all believers have. And that's why we can identify with the struggles and the victories and the concerns and the joys of Paul. Do we find this echo in our heart when we read Paul? You've had struggles, you've had difficulties, disappointments, you've had pains and sorrows. You've also come through, are coming through, and you know you will come through. And so can you say, Paul, that's exactly what I experience. That's because his Lord is also my Lord. And then he says, secondly, that I may gain Christ. Gain. There's something very selfish about Christianity. You're never satisfied with what you have. You always want more. Paul is never satisfied with what he had in Christ. He's always struggling to get more. And here he states that the loss of all things are necessary in order to gain Christ. But there is victory here. Absolutely, but there's also struggle. There was a great cost. Even though what he gave up was nothing but rubbish. But that is something which he didn't know at first. And neither do we. You see, religious people who do not have Christ feel that their religion is so incredibly valuable. It's the only thing they have to latch onto. And don't anyone dare to touch them in these prized possessions. But when we become the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, our perspective changes. That's when we realize the true worth of all things. And until then, it is a struggle to give up on some of that stuff. But once we catch a glimpse of who Christ really is, then the Holy Spirit makes us willing and able to let go of things because he gives us something much more precious in their place. He gives us Christ himself. But it's not just like winning Christ as a prize in a contest, even the most valuable prize of all, but then he becomes part of my life. That's the third phrase, and be found in him. See, now he's taking it a step further. He goes deeper into the mystery of winning Christ. To be found in Christ is an expression which is basic and vital to understanding anything in his letters. He often speaks of what Christ has done for us and in us. That term, and I did some work with this some years ago, and I don't remember how often, but I think the term is mentioned almost 200 times in his letters, in Christ. What underlies all this is the glorious doctrine of union with Christ. By faith we are in him. What does that mean? It has to do with he dying in my place, he being our surety. But the cross, Calvary, is not the end. It also has to do with representing us before the throne of God's justice. And it's more than that. representation is perhaps the basic legal aspect of being in Christ, but there is more. It is a personal, living, and loving relationship. To the Galatians, Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now that's coming pretty close together, isn't it? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that's today, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And to the Ephesians, he writes in chapter 2, verse 6, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And notice that's not a translation error. That's the tense in the Greek. He has raised us up and he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I hardly dare to say out loud what that means. It means we, if we believe in Christ, we are in heaven already. You can't ever lose that. And we have some aspects of what this means to be in Christ. It's the basis, it's the guarantee of our salvation. It yields unspeakably rich fruits already in this life, and it is the pledge of much better to come. And it has objective reality at death, when Christ returns. For then, when we die, we do not enter into death as punishment for sin, but as a transition into glory. And when he returns, we are counted as being on his side amongst his saved elect. But also it has real practical meaning, for now we're speaking of the life of righteousness. It is the power by which we live in obedience to Christ. It is that which causes us sharp pain when we do not, when we fail, when we sin. And it is a normal state for all who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. For it is that which makes them acceptable to God so he can adopt them as his children. And this is further worked out when Paul continues, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul already has shown that he could not earn righteousness by the keeping of the law. He underscores that now. His righteousness comes by faith, through faith in, or it can also be translated, of Christ. Not that Christ exercises faith, but it's faith which is focused upon Christ. And this is also such a basic truth. Faith must have Christ as its focus, as its object. And here there are many good, struggling believers. We get confused and struggle because of this. They wonder whether they have faith, and they do not see where they're going wrong. And they would like to believe that they believe. Oh, if you talk with people, you hear it often enough. I know I've heard it so often. Oh, I just wish I could say I believed. They want to believe that they are saved. And the tragedy is they're trying to have faith in faith. It's upside down. It's backwards. It's inside out. It leads to confusion and to doubt. You must not believe that you have faith. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ that saves, not faith in faith. And this faith is given by God. That's true indeed. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And God works it, and God nurtures it, and God will give it to anyone who asks for it. But it is exercised by man. God doesn't, Christ doesn't have to believe. I have to believe. And so it's also an exercise of the mind, of knowledge, of accepting all this as true and saying, I don't quite figure it all out yet. There are many things which I don't know an answer to. But I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for my sins And I shall learn more later on. Now, it may be an eternity before I get really smart. That's okay. We don't become like God. We don't have to know everything. But we have to know that Jesus Christ died for my sins. It's part of the required obedience. In Romans 5, he speaks also, Romans 1, verse 5, he speaks of faith which is obedience. He speaks of the obedience of faith. Faith is obedience. It's the obedience which we owe to God. If we do not believe, we're sinning even in that. Well, say, we can't help it. God hasn't given me faith. No. If you don't believe, you're sinning. How has all this worked out? How is this faith exercised? What's the method? Through the person, this is my third thing, the personal knowledge of Christ, His resurrection power, and His sufferings. Look at verse 10 again. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That really continues the thought of verse 8. That I may gain Christ. And now he expands on this. And that to know is not just with the mind. It's not to know about Him only. But it's a deep scriptural knowledge which works the closest and most intimate communion between two people. And so knowing is akin to loving. We read of Adam knew his wife. That means they had the most intimate communion. Physical also. It's an intimate binding together. Paul wants to share in the experience of Christ. Now, that is experiential. That's not some experientialism. It's not some vague emotionalism, but it's reality. He wants more of the power of His resurrection, which defeats sin and promotes sanctification. He wants more of the new life. He has it already, but it's only in principle. He wants in all things to live the life of Christ, striving to do the will of God, striving to oppose sin. And inevitably, that brings suffering. But Paul wants that also. What a test of Christian character. Do we wish to suffer? Who really, in his right mind, wishes to suffer? But if we want to live as Christians, this must be so. In Colossians 1:24, Paul speaks of filling up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, you'll have to look that up and look some good commentary on that to get the real meaning of it. But certainly it's not to earn righteousness. It's nothing to do with making atonement. That is only by Christ. But being partaker of Christ means partaking of His sufferings. For living the life of Christ means there will be enemies all around us. Now for Paul, it meant beatings and stonings and hunger and thirst and cold and nakedness and prison and shipwreck and ultimately, probably, the executioner's sword. It was all in the service of Christ. And for us, it may be evil days of oppression close at hand, sooner than we can imagine. And for now, suffering may mean for some of us no more than that we banish sin and live a life in love and pay the price for that and how difficult we find even these basic demands. But if we live the life of Christ, if we walk in the righteousness of Christ, we will suffer with Him. In fact, thus we will be made more and more conformed to His death. That's the idea of gradually becoming more like something else. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's part of the long struggle of becoming dead to sin. The Christian Reformed scholar, late Dr. William Hendrickson, and you probably know some of his commentaries on the New Testament, he says, union with Christ implies that all of Christ's redemptive experiences, that is, all the things He has done to earn salvation for us, are duplicated in the believer, but without having that redemption working power. The Christian accordingly suffered with Christ, was crucified with Him, died with Him, was buried with Him, made alive with Him, raised with Him, made joint heirs with Him, is glorified with Him, enthroned with him, and reigns with him. All these expressions can be found in Paul's letters. Amazingly, the more glorious ones are confirmed by John, who saw this in the vision showed to him by the Lord. He saw believers sitting on the throne with God. And so all this is part of the method, the manner of the life of righteousness. And now finally, the goal. The goal is to have a share in the resurrection from the dead. None of this is as yet literally realized in the believer. He's not literally raised from the dead. This is proven by verse 11. He says he wishes to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He longs to be risen from the dead so he will be free of all sin and perfectly able to serve the Lord. But this will not take place fully until Christ returns in the brilliance of his glory, majesty, and the fullness of joy of fellowship with Christ and all his people will be experienced, body, soul, new heaven, new earth. I find it a bit of a pity, a bit of a hollowing out of our faith when people speak only of longing to go to heaven. And I can understand that. As long as that's not just a death wish to escape a difficult situation. But our thoughts, our expectations should go further than that. And I know people sometimes don't understand that and they think this is materialistic. Our thoughts should go to the glories of the new earth. Why is that last chapter, the last book of the New Testament so focused on that? I know that was written for the persecuted church in the time of the Romans, and by extrapolation we may use it for our times too, but the glories of heaven are made visible on this new earth, in everything being renewed, paradise being restored. Think of the river of water, the trees planted there. It's a picture of Eden made correct. That's what's before us. And it's there that we, in Christ, have full fellowship with God. And we begin to do what Adam and Eve were told to do, is replenish the earth and subdue it and whatever else may be able to be done. There we will have that fellowship. And Paul says, now, if by any means I may attain to that. That doesn't mean if only I may obtain in the sense that he's doubtful whether it will actually be so. Oh, Paul writes too often of his assurance and of God's work being made perfect in him to leave room for doubt. But it's written in a spirit of deep humility, distrust in himself, and it implies his earnest striving, his longing for it. No, as he explains in the next verse, he has not yet attained. I said we are in heaven, but in Christ, we're still struggling along here on earth. It's not yet perfect for Paul, but he's striving for this goal. And ultimately, his perfection lies in Christ Jesus, his Lord. This text, beloved, is overflowing with glorious concepts. You may think I took on too much. Maybe I did this morning. But I wanted to give an overview of this passage. For here's the resurrection. Here's the life of Christ. Here is the Christian life. Jesus is alive. That is the meaning of Easter, is it not? That is what we mark each Lord's Day. But a living Jesus who is not living in us, according to what we read here, has been neutralized by us, made ineffective. And if we do not receive him in faith, and please don't come with, yes, but God has to work this, and don't come with election. That's once you know you're believer, and then you can talk about election and glory and the fact that from eternity God has set you aside for that. But right now, we're different. We're dealing with time and place. If we do not receive him in faith, we make his work as Savior of no effect in us. And it need not be this way. And when he is alive in us, oh, what a difference that makes. It's a difference of day and night. Yes, stronger. It's a difference of life and death. And then the fruits become obvious, and the growth will be present, and we share in his sufferings, and we share in his death. But this will not work grief, but joy, even while sometimes we long with inexpressible longing for the day of his and our glory. That, beloved, is the resurrection life. That is the life of righteousness. The cost, the loss of all your own righteousness. The gain, the superior knowledge, the superior righteousness of Christ. The method, through personal knowledge of Christ. That involves his resurrection, power, and his sufferings. And the goal, to have a share in the resurrection from the dead and all the glories that will be unlocked in that. And as we struggle through this life on earth, let's keep this glorious goal before us. And then already now, we'll be living to the praise of his name. And that is our calling. Amen. Psalter 174. eternal, blessed, and triune God, we thank you for your care for us, for sinners who deserve to be excluded from your presence forever, and have been brought near in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sacrifices you've made. We will never understand the greatness of that, and it will take an eternity of praise to begin to thank you. Grant that we may enter that eternity already now in this life, that we may have the root of eternal life within us, living it even as we are still in the flesh. The expectation of flesh also being renewed, earth being restored, and God dwelling with man in his holy temple. Bless us now as we leave. We commend each other to your gracious care. We thank you for this opportunity to see each other, and we ask that you will continue with us. Bless our brother, J. Young Lee, as he will be ministering this afternoon, and remember all of us together in your grace and your mercy. For Christ our Savior's sake, amen. At this time, your offering will be